So this story here in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. They have been filled with the Holy Spirit and they're out preaching the gospel, or they're out doing something. We're not exactly sure. 9 o'clock in the morning and they're being accused of being intoxicated. And Peter wants to tell them that they're not and explain some things to them. And so in verse 14, it says, Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken unto my words. That's the first thing I want us to think about there. He's saying, listen, I have something to tell you. Then he goes on and gives the prophecy that Joel gave regarding the Holy Spirit. And then he gets to verse 22, and again he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Ye men of Israel, listen up. So maybe this morning we need to look at it this way and say, ye men and women and young people and children of Salem, hear these words that Peter is talking about, that Peter shares with them. And he goes on, and he says, and we can know that something of importance is coming when we see something like this in the scriptures, something very important. And so he goes on to talk about what happened to Jesus and the resurrection and so forth, but he starts out with this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now, why did he not say here, or why does the scripture not say in this setting, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah? He simply says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And it reminds me of the passage in Philippians where it says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. He became a man. And so Peter is reminding them that we're talking about this Jesus of Nazareth, this man that walked among you. He lived among you. You knew him. He was around you. He traveled in and out from among you. This was not someone who just all of a sudden popped into the scene and no one knew where he came from, no one knew who his parents were, nothing. They knew who he was. This is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we think about the story of Melchizedek, where it says he didn't have a beginning, didn't have an end, nobody knew much about Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, king of peace, Melchizedek, who personally, this is a little aside, I think was a pre-incarnate entry of Christ into the world. I think that's who Melchizedek was. If you look at it carefully, that's just my opinion. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying somebody like Melchizedek. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, this man that you knew, this is the man. But you also had evidence that he was approved by God, this man. And it's interesting that he says here that he was approved of God among you. Okay, so again, he was among you. He lived among you. He was around you. But he did these miracles and wonders and signs. And I'm not going to get into the Greek on each of those, but they're all different words in the Greek. He lists three different things that prove that he was approved of God. Miracles, and if you read the Gospels and you just see over and over and over the miracles and wonders and signs, and the scripture says that the Jews were always seeking a sign, and so he did signs and wonders and miracles among them. And he says, you have right there the proof that this man was approved of God, this man that was among you and lived among you and was, shall we say, traveled in and out among you. And what's interesting is he says, after he mentions the signs and the wonders and so forth, he said, which God did by him in the midst of you. You saw it. You were guilty of it. You saw it. You know it. And then he says, as ye yourselves also know. There was no question. He said he was among you. He did signs, he did wonders, he did miracles, he performed all these good things for you as a people. He was around you, and you know it. And I have a feeling that's starting to hit somewhere down in here for a lot of these people. Yeah, we did see it. We did. We know he did those things. It's one reason we crucified him. It's because he was doing all these things. But he did them. And then it says here, and I'm going to read a couple times this morning. I'm going to read how Williams would translate that thing about the miracles. It says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to what I say. Jesus of Nazareth, as you yourselves well know, a man accredited to you by God through mighty deeds and wonders and wonder works which God performed through him right here among you." All of this was among them, and they knew it. Now let's go on to verse 23. "Him," speaking of Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Again, Williams would say, "This very Jesus, I say, after he was betrayed in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you had wicked men killed by nailing him to a cross." Turn with me to Matthew 27. I would like to get a few thoughts from Matthew 27. As we think about what happened in the crucifixion. Matthew 27, and I think I'll start reading at verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him," or taunted him, "wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." I don't know, as you think about the crucifixion and all the suffering and the temptations that came with that, what you think some of the greatest ones would have been. But I think one of the greatest ones would have had to have been that there he is hanging on the cross, and they said, "Come on down, save yourself." And he could have. They said, "If you do, we'll believe." No, they wouldn't have. If they didn't believe all the signs and the miracles and the wonders and the love that he shared and the teaching that he gave, they wouldn't have believed if he'd have come off the cross. But they've made a statement here that we could say is very true. As we think about him hanging there on the cross, it says he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, he could have saved himself, but not if he was going to save others. God's predetermined counsel, what God had planned for ages past, had he saved himself, the plan would have been destroyed. He could not save himself from the cross and save others. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. We know that in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and death entered the world through Adam. But the scripture says that we all die because we all sin. God had a plan, and I think that plan was in place before the garden was ever created. Because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the earth. It was not a new plan. It was not something that they had to try to figure out after the fall. He was slain. In the eyes and in the mind of God, Jesus Christ was the lamb slain for sin, for redemption, from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. Redemption is the central theme of the scriptures. God redeeming man back to himself. Not man somehow making his own way, but God making a plan, having a way. So it was through the predetermined counsel. However, the scripture would make it clear that that didn't mean that they were guiltless because God had planned this. Those that did this were guilty. But the fact is, we're all guilty of his suffering and death, not just the ones that connived and figured out a way to have the Romans crucify him and nail him to a cross. But as we go on, verse 24 is where I really want us to focus this morning, if we can. So you crucified him and had him slain, but in verse 24 it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs or the pains of death, because it was not possible that could be holden of it. That's what I want us to remember this morning. It was not possible that death could hold Jesus Christ. It was not possible. It was totally impossible that death could hold him. And so God raised him up. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. And if you look at that last phrase there, it's his name is not there, it's just he, and death is not mentioned it. But if you think about that, it was not possible that he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could be holden by death. It was not possible. Totally impossible. And why is this? Well, it's interesting that he immediately goes into what we had part of our Sunday school lesson this morning. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Joy, the joy that was set before him, that scripture says. He died for the joy that was set before him. And then Peter goes on to say, men and brother, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David prophesying, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the region of the dead, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And then he goes on and talks about the Holy Spirit and so forth. What's interesting is, eventually it says that they were pricked in their hearts, and they realized this. It says in verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now I want to go back and look at these verses here, 25 through 28. And maybe we should actually go back to the psalm. I think we will. Let's turn back to Psalm 16. Actually, I think that's the wrong psalm. No, maybe not. No, it's Psalm 16, starting at verse 8. And sometimes you might notice in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, it's not quoted word for word. Well, keep in mind a couple of things. One, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Secondly, a lot of the New Testament people read it and understood it in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and then the Old Testament was translated into English as well, and the New Testament translated in English. probably something's going to get a little lost through the translations, but that doesn't mean that they're not an exact, that in the New Testament they weren't quoting the Old Testament as it was. So, starting at verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be holden by death? Well, first of all, it says that he set the Lord, or Jehovah, always before his face. Jesus, as Kevin mentioned in the garden, talking about the whole being willing to submit to his Father, the Lord, Jehovah, was always before his face. He was looking at his Father. There was no looking this way or this way. He says God was at his right hand. His strength was in Jehovah, not in himself, not in his own flesh, not in anything. His strength was in Jehovah. And he was there to please Jehovah and no one else. And he said, because of that, I shall not be moved, or I'll not be troubled. I'll not be moved away from what I'm here for on this earth. And then he says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And that is a direct, shall we say, prophecy of his flesh. When they buried him, they took the body of Jesus off the cross and they put it in a tomb, but his flesh was resting in hope. And hope of what? In hope of the resurrection, because death could not hold his body. And then he also, it's obvious here, his body was resting in the tomb in hope, but notice what it says, that he would not leave his soul in Sheol in the Hebrew, or in the New Testament it would say in Hades, which can have several meanings, but basically within the region of the dead. He's not going to leave his soul in the region where the dead people abide. Not going to leave him there. So his soul was in the region of the dead, but it's not going to stay there. His body is resting in a tomb, but it's resting in hope. It's not going to stay there. It's going to come back out. And so because of that, he says that he's not going to leave his soul in Hades or in the region of the dead. Neither will he suffer his Holy One. Holy One. And you'll see that capitalized even in the psalm. It's referring to Jesus. Not going to see corruption. In other words, he's not going to rot. He's not going to decay. His body's not going to be destroyed. And then he says he'll show him the path of life and the presence of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Jesus Christ suffered and died for the joy that was set before him. And part of that joy is saving sinners like me and like you. It's what he wants to do. David, of course, was not speaking of himself, as Peter points out. As a matter of fact, if they know where it's at, for sure, you can go to Jerusalem today and see David's tomb. I've been there. And I have no reason to believe it's not. David didn't rise from the dead yet. David's tomb is still there, but not Jesus's. You can go to where they think Jesus's tomb was, but there's nobody there. There's nobody in there. It's all empty. Empty and clean. It was not possible that death could hold him. You know, when they put him in that tomb, they rolled the stone across there, and they put a seal on it. They had soldiers guarding it, and it was a dark night. But you know what? There's no stone big enough, no soldiers fierce enough, no seal significant enough, no night dark enough to stop the plans of Almighty God and to keep him from coming out of the tomb. That's just nothing great enough to stop him. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, a passage that I think I referred to the other night as well at the end of the service. As we think about the power of the resurrection, that we may know the power of the resurrection in chapter 3, starting at verse 8, says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then he says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after," or I pursue, that if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 10 there, again, a couple of references from William's translation. In verse 10 it says, "Yes, I long to come to know him," that is, the power of his resurrection, "and to share with him his sufferings, as to be continuously transformed by his death. Often what we consider as dark and lonely times," this isn't a scripture here, just sharing this, I'll read verse 11 as well from Williams. "In the hope of attaining in some measure the resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead." And I would say this, often we consider as dark or lonely times, or often of being misunderstood, allowing us to suffer so that we can understand the power of the resurrection and how a risen Savior is who we need to carry on. I was reading a testimony from a pastor who had often prayed these words, and I think they were prayed for him at his ordination, that he would know the power of the resurrection, know the power of the resurrection. And he said it wasn't until he went through some really dark times, some really troubling times, I don't know what they all were, but it appeared to be within his church something, that it was through those times and through those people that blessed him and encouraged him through that, that he said, "I figured out what it meant by the power of the resurrection." He said, "I didn't understand resurrection until I understood suffering." And I think being made conformable to his death is like it says, like I think we can understand here from the Williams, where it says that we'll be continuously transformed by his death, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, the resurrection that says he could not be kept by death. He could not be holden by it. I'd like to turn to another passage yet, and that is 1 Thessalonians, if you would turn there with me. So maybe you think, well, yeah, it wasn't possible that death could hold Jesus Christ because of who he was and because of how he lived when he was here and because of God's plan that he had from the foundation of the world. That no, it was impossible. Death could not hold him. But what about you? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or which have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or have died in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that ye which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep or have died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words." The cemetery out there, this might sound a little morbid, but it's kind of a temporary rotting ground for our bodies, earth to earth, dust to dust. We came out of the earth, we're going back into the earth, but it's temporary. If you die in Christ, and I think all bodies will be resurrected, but I'm thinking now of the saints. If you die in Christ, it is not possible that death can hold your body. Your flesh can rest in hope, just like Christ's body did. Our bodies will rest in hope. Because it is not possible, because of what Jesus did, that the graves can hold our bodies. Someday, the Lord's coming back. Because it wasn't possible that death could hold him. And because of what he did for us, it's not possible that death can hold us either. And someday, it says, forever we will be with him. The cemetery is temporary, but heaven and hell are eternal. And let's focus on that. It is not possible that death could hold him. It's not possible that death can hold the saints that die in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. And thank you, Lord, that it was not possible for death to hold you. And for the saints, it's not possible that death can hold us either. Thank you, Lord, for what you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.